But anyway, this evening we are going to be looking at some things that Paul had to say to the Romans. And so I trust that you have turned your Bible to Romans chapter 1. In the last study, we were looking at the issue of how Paul expected the Roman believers who had never had his personal ministry among them. Probably most of them had heard of him through common friends or acquaintances. But the plain truth is, anybody can call themselves an apostle. And so the question then becomes, how are the Roman believers supposed to be able to tell whether Paul was a legitimate apostle or not? I mean, he claimed to be, and he had his own cheering section, you know, that said he was. But there were also a whole host of others that were coming along and saying he wasn't. Some of those showed up in Galatia and Corinth and some of those places. And so we looked at verse 2 of Romans 1 through the lens of what Paul might have been attempting to do, because he said in verse 1 he was an apostle that had been set apart for the gospel of God. And then he immediately linked that gospel to the prior promises that God had made through what I call the bottleneck, his prophets and holy writings. And why I call that a bottleneck is that obviously if God's going to restrict himself to speaking to humanity through prophets and or writings, that's a huge bottleneck in terms of the numbers of people that will be able to hear from him. And then, of course, it spreads back out as they go out and proclaim what he said. But it's, you know, God, the infinite God, speaking to a few people who are his prophets and a little bit of writing that they do. I mean, this is a fairly intimidating book when you look at how much is there, but it's, in another sense, I've got a set of books on my, or I used to have, I guess, I don't have them anymore. Maybe I didn't think they were worth keeping. But anyway, this set of books by one man that covered this much shelf on my bookshelf. And it was all theological stuff. So a lot more in terms of volume than what God's chosen to say. So this whole business of Paul identifying his message in conjunction with the ancient promises, God promised beforehand through prophets and in the scriptures. That's his way of saying, this is how you tell if what I'm telling you is the truth. Because there is this thing called correspondence of truth. So that if you have an established legitimate foundation that establishes certain doctrinal patterns, then you can tell whether somebody's teaching error or not if you know those patterns, if you can go back there and see. And Paul is actually claiming in verse 2 that his gospel had its roots in the Old Testament promises of God. And his appeal is simply, check what I'm saying against what you already know to be the Word of God. Anybody can claim to be an apostle, but not just anybody can set forth doctrines that are in harmony with stuff that's already been established, and the prior promises had already been established. Now, in that study, we were dealing with the issue of how Paul's apostleship becomes a legitimate foundation for the choices we make by faith. And we said this over and over, but I'll say it again. You don't make any choices that are not faith-driven. Now, they may be faith in the wrong thing, which the Bible calls unbelief, but nonetheless, you make choices because you believe things. Well, faith choices are either going to be based on truth or they're going to be based on error. And when Paul claims to be an apostle, he is actually claiming that he's going to be setting forth truth so that we make our choices then based on whether or not we believe what he says. And we noted in that study that there is no escape from the linkage between three things. What you believe, which then sponsors what you choose to do, which then becomes the seed that creates the reaction or the experiences that you'll have as a consequence. In other words, what you have sown, you're going to reap. And the reaping part of your life is basically your experience. all of our lives is a composite of the consequences of the seeds we've sown as they come back upon us, and the consequences of all the seeds that everybody has also sown that have an impact in our lives. So that we are constantly being subjected to the consequences of choices that people have made. Constantly. You don't escape it. But in terms of your own spiritual health, it becomes a real significant issue if you really don't think that there's a link between what you believe and what you do and then what you're going to experience as a consequence. That's an unbroken chain, and there is no escape from it. Nobody escapes it. Paul said, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Nobody escapes that. So, this whole business of him being an apostle is a crucial, crucial issue. Because he's saying, in effect, you got to believe what I'm telling you. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, you're going to go off into error. If you reject what I'm telling you, you're already into error. Your life is going to be directly impacted by the choices that you make, and whether you believe what I'm telling you or not is going to determine the quality of your experience after the fact. So this whole business of Paul being an apostle is crucial, and that's why verse 2 is in there, because he is giving us a foundation for saying, okay, I can check what Paul says, I can go back into the previous promises and see what God has said, and if I can't see at least the seed that this fruit is from, then I shouldn't accept the fruit. If it's contrary to this seed, I shouldn't accept it. And so Paul is basically setting it right out there. Of course, we don't have to worry about it if he's a legitimate apostle. It will flow. So Paul is basically just saying that his message is an ongoing outflow from the already established divine revelation. It's a further explanation of things that God has already revealed. And he's revealed these in writing so that you actually can go back and check and review and go back and look again. And, of course, that's the benefit of having written revelation. That makes it a verifiable issue. Once these promises have been verified, we talked about this last time, once God parted the Red Sea for a whole generation of Jewish people to cross on dry ground, he was not going to do that again for every generation of people after that, just because the next generation might not be willing to believe the testimony of the generation which it happened. Once God establishes something in history as true, he expects people to accept it by faith. And if they're not going to, it's not because it's not a verified truth. It's because they got some heart problems. They don't want to deal with something that is implied. So, this evening what we're going to do is going to go on into verse 3, where he begins to give us a very succinct statement of his gospel. He says he's set apart for the gospel of God, which, verse 2, God promised beforehand, verse 3, concerning his Son. Concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now that's really... Well, we're going to talk about what verse 3 says, so we'll just let that translation stand out there. If you got a New American Standard, if you got a King James, it probably translates a little more simply. Does anybody have a New King James or a regular King James for verse 3? What? Why don't you read verse 3 for us?
Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh.
Okay, now the Jesus Christ, our Lord part of that translation, let me just say this. There's no debate about the Greek text of this verse in any of the various Greek texts. All of them say the same thing. But the phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord, in the Greek text is at the end of verse 4, where it is in your New American Standard Translation. So if we just drop that out, we would have concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that's pretty much except for the was born, that's pretty much a straightforward translation. Say, Daryl, translations. I might have to start a Greek class. But anyway, what we want to do this evening is to look at this issue in verse 3 where Paul is pulling together, as I said, a succinct statement. The gospel concerns this. Okay? And there are two issues in the this that it concerns. It concerns God's Son. Concerning His Son. It's the gospel of God concerning His Son, God's Son. And then it's concerning God's Son as He came into human history through the genetic linkage to David. Those are the... Paul is pulling his gospel down to the very heart core here. I mean, there are 10,000 things that can be said about the gospel. He just blew off 9,998 of them and pulled in the two that he considers the heart core. These two. The gospel concerns the Son of God, who is also the Son of David. That's the gospel's heart core. And we want to know why. Why is that such a big deal? I mean, we can understand the gospel focusing on Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can understand, perhaps, that He would want to focus it on the Son of God, that terminology, God's Son. But is it as clear as it needs to be why He wants us to understand that He's David's Son? And of course, those of you who are with us in our studies in Luke are seeing a bunch of dovetailing going on. And the reason why that's happening is because we started two books at the beginning. Some of the basic stuff is always going to be there, so there's going to be the dovetailing. You'll see some of that in 1 Timothy also, not as much, but some. So the point is, what we want to do this evening is say, okay, what's the big deal about the gospel being about God's Son and His connection to David? Those are the issues. Now, let's start with this business of concerning God's Son. What does that really mean? I mean, Paul readily taught in this book, chapter 8, for example, that there is an enormous plurality of God's sons. He said in Romans 8 that all that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So, what is the thing about Him focusing on one of those sons? Now, all of us as believers, having been exposed to biblical and Christian doctrine for a long time, will say, well, but there's a uniqueness about the Son that is the Son, as opposed to the sons. Well, what is that uniqueness? And what's going on here? We know that in Paul's writing, there is the Son, and then there are the sons. We know that in Hebrews, for example, it says that he was bringing many brethren to glory. So he had to be made like them so that he could do this. Well, what we want to do this evening is to delve a little bit into this uniqueness of God's Son. Paul assumed and taught a substantial uniqueness for the Son of God. That is the core subject of the gospel. What we want to understand is that if you take the book of Romans and read through it, just read through it, you will not find an extended paragraph or chapter or section in this Gospel of Romans, which Paul says is the gospel of God. This is the theological statement that he's going to give to a bunch of people that he's never taught before, so he can't assume they know a lot. So he's going to dump this on them. In the book of Romans, there is no extended treatment of the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's no section in the Gospel of Romans that says, now, the first thing you need to understand about Jesus is that He really is God in the flesh. Why didn't He say that? Why didn't He carve out a distinctive section in His letter to argue the uniqueness of the Son of God as opposed to all the other sons of God? Because we all, by faith, are the sons of God if we're led by His Spirit. Well, I'd like to answer that in a couple of ways. First of all, I'd like to say this about the book of Romans in the New Testament canon. I know we did this a little bit in introducing Romans here 4 or 5 weeks ago. God's Spirit had a plan for the New Testament canon in terms of the doctrine or the material that he was going to lay out there, so that all of the books of the New Testament have a specific place in the Spirit of God's plan to lay out this written revelation concerning the gospel. In that plan, the book of Romans was going to be the central theological statement of the gospel of God. But it wasn't going to be the comprehensive statement of everything that needed to be said. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been any New Testament. There'd just been Romans. I mean, if it was going to say everything that needed to be said, then that's the only thing that would have needed to be said. So when we stop and back up and say, okay, in the canon, the book of Romans takes this position as the theological statement of the gospel. But what preceded it? Well, in history, what preceded it was the life of the Son of God. And that life is recorded for us by four different writers. We know these as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. We call them that. The Gospels were theologically driven histories of Jesus' life. None of the Gospel writers told us anywhere close to all that Jesus did. They all selected what they were going to tell us because they had a perception of Jesus that they wanted to get across. That's what I call theological history. They had a theological perspective. Jesus is like this. How can I show these people he's like this? Matthew had a picture of Jesus, and when he wrote, he wanted to say, how can I get people to see Jesus this way? And he selected the material that he wrote in his gospel to get people to see Jesus like this. Well, Mark saw Jesus like this, not contrast, not in contradiction, but not the same. He saw Jesus this way. And he said, when he was writing his gospel, he said, how can I get people to see Jesus this way? So he selected what he had to say, and all of it was designed to present Jesus this way. Well, Luke had a picture of Jesus, and he saw him this way. And when he wrote to Theophilus, he wanted him to see Jesus the way he saw him. And so he wrote what he wrote to present that. John's the same way. Now, when we put these pictures of Jesus together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we get is a fourfold composite picture of the Son of God. All right? It's my firm conviction that the book of Romans assumes that fourfold presentation. What Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John presented was a full-orbed composite picture of the Son of God. And in that fourfold picture, they told us what we need to know about Jesus Christ. Okay, now Paul is going to come along in Romans, and he's going to explain the theological implications of that picture. He's going to start telling us how this Jesus, who is this way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together, this Jesus, what does that mean to us? And he's going to explain it. He's going to start right here in the first part of Romans, and he's going to carry us right along and saying, this is what Jesus means to you. This is what Jesus means because he's the truth. This is the kind of stuff you need to believe, because if you don't, you're going to miss the life that Jesus has to offer, because he is the life. So Romans is a presentation of a composite that's already been given in history, and probably, well, we know that John didn't write his gospel until after Paul had written Romans, but that doesn't mean anything in terms of Paul not knowing the things that John wrote. It just means that John didn't get it written until afterwards. So even though historically the gospels weren't written down, the life of Jesus had already taken place. And it was, since it was the Spirit of God that was going to motivate all the writings of the four so that we'd have this full-orbed picture, he was certainly capable of then giving Paul that full-orbed picture, even though it hadn't been written down yet, so that Paul could then develop the theological implications of that. So this is what Romans is about. It's concerning the Son of God, as he was presented in history by his own actions and teachings. In those actions and teachings, was Jesus identified as deity? Well, that's what got him killed. At the trial. Now, everybody knows that that was a kangaroo court. They weren't really interested in justice at all. They were only interested in getting rid of him. But they did have to have a facade of a legitimate reason. And they did not put him to death until after they had established for their own perspective that he was a blasphemer because he made himself to be God. That's what got him killed, is this whole business of his deity. They first decided to kill him, according to Mark chapter 3, after he made the bold statement that a man's sins were forgiven. They said, "You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins." And they got together with the Herodians and decided how they were going to try to put him to death. As soon as Jesus identified himself as exercising the prerogatives of deity, they decided that he was a blasphemer and was going to die. And that's why they killed him. At least that was the facade. That's what they had to have a legitimate reason. And in Israel in those days, blasphemy was a legitimate reason. So we have that as the ostensible reason for his death. But we also have the Gospel of John, which comes, you know, about 95 or 96 A.D., where John decides, well, how can I get people to see Jesus the way I see him? He said, well, one of the first things they're going to have to come to grips with is that he is God in flesh. So he starts his gospel out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." So John just dumps it right out there. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, which means that he's deity, then you just don't accept that picture that the gospel writers were trying to give. Mark's gospel, a very strong argument that Jesus is Elohim in the flesh, and that this Elohim is a servant. That's his whole argument in a nutshell. See, I taught the whole Gospel of Mark there in just about 30 seconds. Now, given those assumptions then, Paul is assuming this Christology. The Romans probably don't have as much access to all of that as Paul did, because he was an apostle. He was on the inside track of getting his information by the inspiration of the Spirit. It's his burden then to make sure that at least they pick it up somewhere along. And that's exactly what he does. He says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that his gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Verse 16 says it's the power of God to salvation. This gospel that he's writing is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Because in verse 17, in it, there is this special kind of righteousness that comes from God that's revealed so that people can actually acquire the kind of righteousness that makes them acceptable to God. That's the gospel of his Son bringing about this righteousness. Well, when he does that, he establishes that his gospel is about somebody who brought a special kind of righteousness into play in the mix. Human righteousness won't get it, but the righteousness of the Son of God will. And then he goes on and develops in Romans 3:23. He says, all have sinned. Well, he doesn't mean Jesus there. He's the exception. But because all have sinned, everybody's in need of the salvation that his gospel is going to present. And then in chapter 5, he makes Jesus the only human being who has the credentials of producing this special kind of righteousness. Therefore, Jesus as the Son of God has got to be different from just a man, because all the men have sinned. All the men deserve to die. Jesus is a human, but he's the Son of God, which enables him to produce a different kind of righteousness, and therefore that argues that his sonship is unique. And I'm going to argue that that's one of Paul's ways of saying Jesus is God, because it's the righteousness of God that he establishes. Another one, in chapter 8, verse 14. He says, all that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. But if you back up about, five verses to verse 9, Romans 8. Look what he says, Romans 8, 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then he says, but if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Now, did you notice the switch? You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you belong to God if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. It's the same Spirit. So who is Christ? God. I mean, that when the Spirit of God can be called the Spirit of Christ, then Christ and God are equal. And then, of course, in chapter 6, a passage that's very poorly understood, he actually argues that we are sons because we've been baptized into the Son, baptized into Christ. He's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the real thing. You can't get into Jesus by going into water. You go into Jesus by going into Jesus. He is not water. He is Jesus. If you're baptized into Jesus, that's something that can't be accomplished except, according to 1 Corinthians 12, by the Spirit of God who baptizes us into Christ. Okay, so we're baptized into Christ, and that makes our identity as sons, little s, dependent on His identity as the Son, big S. In other words, because He is the Son, when we're baptized into Him and His identity becomes ours, then we become the sons of God. So all the way through Romans, there are these little scatterings of truth that are clearly dependent upon our understanding that Jesus is deity. And that's what Romans 1:3 is actually saying. Paul's comment concerning God's Son, he expects his readers to make the connection that if this is the unique Son of God, then He is deity. And the Jews didn't have any problem with that while Jesus was alive, because when He claimed to be the Son of God, they accused Him of making Himself equal with God. So they knew the terminology. Paul is simply arguing that way. So, when we're told by Paul here in verse 3 that his gospel concerns God's Son, he is point blankly telling us that the central figure, the central subject of his gospel, the gospel of God, has to do with the Son of God. Now I want you to stop and think about that. It's no small thing to argue that a man is God. That's not a small thing. If you're going to try to convince anybody that there is a human being who is deity, that is no small deal. That's a huge issue. That's the reason why the followers of Judaism and the followers of Islam reject Christianity. They just don't buy a multiplicity of personality within the Godhead kind of concept that Christianity argues for. They said that's just not true. Jesus is not God. So Paul's statement is, He is God. He's the Son of God. All right? That's no small premise to set out there. Most people can't buy that they can't just accept it. It's hard to believe that a human fleshly person that you could actually touch and hear and so forth was deity. But that's the argument of Christianity. Jesus was God in the flesh. Because it's no small thing, there is no neutral place on the issue. You either buy the claim or you reject it. There is no neutral place. You can't say, well, He might be God, He might not be. You know, I really don't know. You don't have that luxury. The claim is set before you. You either believe it or you don't. Now, what happens if you believe it and it's true? Well, then everything that Jesus ever said and taught and did is the foundation for your experience of the eternal life He promised. What if you believe and it's not true? Then everything you believe, because you've committed yourself to this as a statement of truth, everything you believe is a lie. And remember, there's no escape from the linkage between what you believe and what you do and then what happens to you. And there's no salvation outside of truth. So to argue that Jesus is the Son of God, starting right off the bat, puts a huge thing right out there in front of everybody and says, now this is what you're going to have to swallow in order to believe this gospel. God is requiring you. Now remember, Paul is saying this has all been promised beforehand. So it's not new. It's not new stuff. It's just stuff that got buried in the commentaries of all the Old Testament stuff in Israel theology. It got buried. But even if it did get buried, it was there. And Paul's job was to unbury it, bring it back up, and say, okay, now this is what was promised beforehand, and this is how it happens. Well, salvation's a real big deal. When you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell. That is a huge deal because you don't get out of either one of them ever. So whether Jesus is God's son or not is absolutely crucial. And there will be a time in every person's experience when they will experience the consequences of what they decided about that claim. And so that's why Paul starts out by saying, I'm an apostle, but basically you can trust what I'm going to say here. If you have problems with what I'm going to say here, my message is not new. It's just an explanation of some old stuff that's already been validated. God's already validated it in history. An Old Testament prophet. So he's making no apologies. Deity in the flesh. God's son. Now, the second part of it is the flesh part. The translation, who was born of the seed of David, the translation of the word, the translation was born, is a word that's used well over 600 times in the New Testament. In its general sense, in almost all of those places now, to be honest, I haven't gone through all of them, but I've looked at that word in a lot of different places in the New Testament. Typically, that word means that something comes to pass in history. In other words, the gospel concerning God's Son who came into his place in history by the seed of David. The focus is not on his birth. That's just a method of how he came. The verse doesn't say he was born. It says he came into history. Now, the significance of that is on verse 2. The promises. God had made these promises in the past about this one who was going to come, who would be qualified to produce a kind of righteousness that would make atonement for the sins of all of the people. He'd made these promises, and it came into history in terms of fulfillment when the Son of God came into history. Now, the question in this coming into history business is that it's linked to David. He came through the seed of David. Now, the Greek word for seed is sperma. We get our word sperm from it. It's a deliberate connection to David's contribution to the ongoing gene pool that was going to result in the Christ. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said that David understood that God had made him a promise that from his loins would come the Christ. That's about as clear as you can get without getting really graphic about the fact that this was going to be a legitimate genetic result of David's gene pool. He was going to be of the seed of David. But is that really what's at stake? Let's think about it for a minute. Is David's gene pool really what's the deal here? We know from our studies of the genealogies in Luke that David had a son named Nathan. How much of David's genes were in Nathan? He contributed his gene pool to his son. But who was Nathan's mom? Bathsheba. So how much of Nathan's actual gene pool now is David's? Half of it. Okay. Now, when you go down through the list of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, there are 40 generations, not in terms of years, but 40 different father connections going down through the thing. So Nathan had a son, and he had this son by a wife, because that's the only way you have them. And this son married a woman. And between the two of them, they had a son. But notice what's happening to the gene pool. It's getting diluted, isn't it? Now, how diluted is the gene pool of David by the time you split it off 40 times? The gene pool's not the issue. There was something of David in Mary. But there wasn't a bunch of David in there. There was something of David in Mary. She was a descendant of David, 40 generations down the pike. So she's a legitimate offspring of David. So she's got something of him in her, but not much. It's been diluted too many times to be Davidic. So it's not the gene pool. What is it? Well, I can't erase the gene pool because he's got to be of the seed of David. But the reason he's got to be of the seed of David is not that there was something special about David's genes. What was crucial was God's promise to David. God had told David that from his loins would come the Christ. Well, the issue then is not the genes that David contributed to this whole thing, because we already know from the Solomonic line, which was the regnal line, that Joseph was the actual heir of the throne of David. The carpenter Joseph was the heir to the throne of David by the Solomonic line. That's the genealogy of Matthew. He wasn't sitting on the throne. He was cutting boards for a living. In both of the genealogies, both writers, Luke and Matthew, go to enormous lengths to make sure that we understand that Joseph was out of the loop. Out of the loop. So whether you go with the Mary side of the thing or you go with Joseph's side of the thing, in either case, it's very clear that the male aspect of David's contribution was blocked. And that's important because apparently the sin transmission goes through the male. But that even emphasizes even more that it is not necessarily David's genetic contribution that's going on here. It's the promise of God that's going on here. Now, why is that so significant? Well, I'm going to make the argument that the gospel concerning the Son of God as a seed of David, because the gospel by its very definition is a promise of eternal life. And the issue in that is, does God mean what He says? Divine integrity is at stake. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but there were two integrity issues that were absolutely crucial in order for the gospel of the promise of eternal life to have any credibility at all. The first the integrity issue was, will justice be done? If a person, whether it's God or anybody else, is unjust, he has no integrity. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that it was enormously important that God be both just and the justifier of those who believe in His Son. Absolutely crucial. Justice has to be done. If justice doesn't have to be done, you don't need a Savior. You just have a God that can say, oh, it doesn't matter if you sin or not. We'll just ignore that. Y'all just come on to heaven. I'll just let the ones I want in here, and we don't even worry about their sins anymore. If you've got an unjust God, you could have that kind of a scenario. But it's an integrity issue. Will justice be done? Calvary was all about justice being done. The second integrity issue was, are the promises going to be kept? God made a promise of the forgiveness of sins. He has to keep that promise in order to maintain His integrity. Now, I don't know if you thought about it or not, but this whole business of integrity is absolutely bottom line stuff. The most crucial issue of man's existence in terms of the way he responds to doctrine, Paul says, I'm an apostle. These are truth claims. The fundamental issue for man is, does God mean what He says? Does He keep His words? The bone of contention that has generated the most significant amount of chaos among humankind has always been the conflict over what's true. Where are all the bones of contention? Where do they have their roots in the world today? They're all theological. All the bones of contention have their roots in theology. Why don't Muslims and Christians get along? Because contrary to what our president says, they don't worship the same God. That's the reason. It's always theological. Sooner or later, everything you think is going to be traced back somewhere to the nature and character of the God that you believe in. The bone of contention that has generated the most significant amount of chaos among humankind has always been the conflict over what's true. In the garden, Genesis chapter 3, God had said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Satan came in and said, "That's not true." And deciding that that's not true led Adam into a sin that is so heinous that it has been the cause of the death of every person since then and the cause of the eternal condemnation of every unbeliever since then. It wasn't a small thing for Adam to eat that fruit. It was a heinous thing for him to do. But it was an act of unbelief. And therefore, since Genesis 3, the issue has always been, does God mean what He says? And that's why, quite frankly, God made salvation by grace through faith. If you're not going to believe Him, you're not going to get there. So we've got to quit here in a minute, but let me just say this, a couple of things that are crucial about this business of whether God means what He says. There are two debates that run off of that. One of them is, which God? When you say, does God mean what He says? Somebody's going to say, which God? I mean, if we have a Muslim in here, he's going to say Allah is the one who means what He says. If we have a Jew in here, he's going to say whatever he's going to say. I don't know if they would use the term Yahweh or whatever, but they would reject the God of Christianity because in their view, that's the three gods. So he would argue that his God was the one who meant what he said. And of course, Christians say that the God of Jesus Christ means what he says. So that's one of the big bugaboos. There is a debate over which God is to be believed, but this issue has been resolved by the true God in every moment of creation's existence. According to Romans chapter 1, there is not going to ever be a man living in this creation who is going to have an excuse before the true God. There will never be a man who will be able to stand before the true God and look him in the eye and say, "I didn't know you were the true God." Because if he tries to say that, the true God's going to look right back in his eye and say, "Yes, you did." And then he'll pull up all of the evidence out of that man's thought life and heart life and experience life and show him that he knew. He knew. There is such a thing as a hardened heart and a blind mind, but those are after the fact rejections. What Paul is actually arguing is that Muslims know that Allah is not God. And I could almost guarantee that you could prove that to any thinking Muslim man by just asking him one question. Would you like to be a woman under your theology? And if the answer is no, because see, one of the big promises of the Allah's heaven is 70 virgins for every man. Well, you want to be one of those virgins, or you want to be the man? And if you want to be the man instead of the virgins, isn't there something wrong with your whole thinking about this whole business of love? How can you reject the absolutely fundamental argument that Jesus made that you must do to others what you want them to do to you in order for your God to be a legitimate God? God is love means that if you bought into that, that you're willing for God to for others to treat you like you treat them. If there's something built into your theology that makes you not want to be one of the people that's in that setting, there's something wrong with your God. And everybody intuitively knows that. People intuitively know that it's wrong to hate, but they hate anyway. So, God has, in every moment of creation, in every generation of humanity, identified Himself. There's nobody going to stand before Him that is going to be able to say, "I didn't know you were the one." The divine testimony is not, "They didn't know me." It's, "They didn't want to retain me in their knowledge." That's the divine testimony. And then the second thing is the special revelation, the way the God has spoken. If you identify the true God, well, then you've got to identify what has He said. Again, we have holy books. You know, we have the Bible and the Quran and the Book of Mormon and you name it. We got holy books. Well, whose book's the right book? This issue has also been resolved by the true God in every moment of creation's existence. Nobody's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know that you had spoken. Because the divine testimony is not, they have not heard from me. It's, they stopped their ears and were deliberately obstinate toward me. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, they have not all heard, have they? Indeed, they have. He argues in Romans chapter 2 that even the person who is completely away from the oracles of God, which were entrusted to the Jews, has the law of God written on his heart in such a way that it spills out in his behavior, and his behavior is going to stand against his own testimony in the last day. It's not that they haven't heard. It's they don't want to hear. I don't know how grateful you are to God for the fact that you have an interest in hearing. But that didn't come out of the law of sin in your members, folks. That came out of the grace of God toward you and creating in your heart a hunger and a desire to know the truth. If He hadn't have done it, you wouldn't have it. Because most people don't have it. So my point is simply that Paul says in Romans 1:3 that the core, the heart core of his gospel concerns the Son of God, which is deity, the deity issue, and that the Son came by way of the seed of David, which is the integrity issue. God means what He says. He made a covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. He had to keep that covenant, or he was a liar. It's an integrity thing. So what we end up having in the core, the heart core of the gospel, is the central person and the central method of response. We have the Son of God, and by being of the Son of David, the integrity issue is brought in because faith is absolutely fundamental. You must believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and you have to believe what He said and did in order to be a part of the gospel of God. So the very heart core is right here in verse 3. Now, you know, there's going to be another issue raised, and that is, well, how do we know that Christ was the fulfillment of the promise of God? Well, that's verse 4. God doesn't expect us to believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of His promises on nothing. He established it verifiably in history, according to verse 4. We'll get into that next time. Did that create any questions or observations you want to make before we actually quit?
You said that there's a central person who's Christ, the Son of God, and then the central issue again was?
The integrity or the faith issue. See, the Son of David issue is not just that He was of the gene pool of David. It's that He was the result of the promise of God. He was God keeping His word. And because as the Son of David, He was God keeping His word, then the keeping His word thing becomes, okay, then why don't I trust Him? Or why don't I believe Him? And since everything hinges on what we believe, everything hinges on what we believe. I mean, the big issue is what you believe about Jesus in relation to your sin and obligation before God in terms of justice. Heaven and hell depends on that, the answer to that. But every other aspect of your life depends on what you believe. In the details of your life, you're going to be making choices based on things that you do and don't believe. And all of that truth, I mean, the whole process of sanctification is God pulling truth into our lives in such a way that we can begin to see, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. Oh, that's not based on truth. That's based on deception. That's a lie. I'm not going to do that. Oh, I should be doing this. That's what it's all about. But it's all based on what you believe. Whether you believe what's true and whether you reject what's a lie. or vice versa. So that's the core. It's the person and the issue of whether you're going to believe him or not. That's verse 3. As far as that's my understanding of verse 3. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. And then if we want to visit, we can. Father, we're grateful this evening that you're God of your word. And that long ages ago, you promised that you would bring a Redeemer into our history and do in history the things that were necessary for us to have our sins forgiven so that we could be recipients of the promise of eternal life. We're not nearly as grateful for that as we ought to be. But we do pray that you would work this gratitude deeper and deeper into the very cores of our hearts and minds, because we owe you everything. You've loved us beyond description, and you've summoned us to love you back. And so we pray that you will accomplish this as a result of our interaction with your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.